You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Beautiful. Hey, if I haven't met you before, my name's Darren. I have the privilege of pastoring here at Liberty Coomera. And happy Father's Day to all the fathers in the room. We can extend that warm welcome to all the grandfathers, to the stepdads, to the not yet dads, to the would like to be dads. Today's a day where we want to celebrate at Liberty just all fathers, all men in all different circumstances and situations in your life. We love you, we honor you, and we're glad that you are given the role that God's given you to love, protect, and serve in your families and in our community. So may the Lord be with you today as we enjoy and celebrate you. We also, just before we open God's Word, just want to share some news with the broader church family. On Wednesday night, unfortunately, the Fitu family, their son Quade, passed away in a car accident. They've been with us for the last couple months, and I got to visit them yesterday. They are processing well, as much as one can, with the loss of a son. There is both sorrow and celebration in the moment as Quade knew the Lord, and so we give praise for that. We thank the Lord for that, but it's tragic. Life is fragile. None of us know how long we have, and we as a church just want to pray for them and be with them. They're feeling the love and support, not just of friends and family, and it's truly remarkable to see the way that they're really turning to Jesus in this time of absolute tragedy. So would you pray for them, pray for the family, and we're just going to pray for them now. So let's do that now. Father, we just bring Ophelia and James before you. We bring their children before you, who are also grieving with the loss of their brother, Quade. And Lord Jesus, we know that you are the God of all comfort. And we would ask, Lord Jesus, that you would extend comfort to their family right now. Lord, we weep with those who weep, and this is a time for weeping. And Lord Jesus, but we don't weep as those without hope. We grieve, Lord, as those with hope. Hope, Lord, in the resurrection of the new life, that faith in Jesus Christ guarantees an eternal future with him, and that, Lord, one day we will be reunited. And in many ways, Lord Jesus, we find comfort in that. And we pray that comfort would be extended, not just to them, but to all those who know them impacted. And we as a church, Lord, I pray that we can feel that sorrow and enter that space with them, and particularly just uplifting them in prayers for this next few days and weeks and coming months. We ask these things in your wonderful name. Amen. Death really is one of those things that looms over everyone's head at some point or another. We can live our life with a obliviousness to death. I think the culture we live in wants to remind us that death is a distant acquaintance that you are to avoid at all costs and isn't really coming for you. So ignore it, don't worry about it, live your life now and do everything you can to avoid that coming day and keep pushing it away. But the reality is death will come for all of us. Death and despair, sadness, these things can just loom over our lives. Whether you are feeling chirpy and happy right now in life, all it can take is a few circumstances to change, and despair and sadness may loom over your life. It may follow you around like a gray cloud. We find the Jews, so far in this story, they've had this despair just sitting over their lives. We're in the book of Esther as a church, and we've been looking at how God has been working to bring deliverance for his people through the Queen Esther, who was an orphan Jewish girl who rose to power by being chosen by the king. And here she is, and she's in this position of power, but her people are under a decree of death. In a few months' time, they are to be annihilated. They are to be wiped out. And so far in the story, that tension hasn't been relieved. We've got the first glimpse of hope last week when Haman got unmasked and it was shown to be the evil villain. Finally, the evil villain was kind of punished by the king and sent to the gallows to die. And we got this glimmer of hope. Okay, maybe God is at work. Maybe those who do resist the Lord will see their fate come. But I wonder, will the people of God be delivered? will this cloud of despair continue to loom over their heads, loom over their lives. I'm a big fan of Lord of the Rings, and there have been some great Lord of the Rings references in this series. There's this other scene, though, in Lord of the Rings that I think comes to meet us in this context today. You would know that Lord of the Rings is written by J.R. Tolkien, and J.R. Tolkien had a wonderful way with words. In fact, his way with words was so wonderful that he made up words to describe the kind of scenarios that he wanted to talk about. He made up this word called a eucatastrophe. Catastrophe, but with the word EU before. A eucatastrophe. What is a eucatastrophe? A eucatastrophe is the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with joy that brings tears. And so in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, there is that moment at the very end when Aragorn's forces are losing, when Sauron has seen the ring is at Mount Doom, when Sméagol has returned out of nowhere, where Frodo has kind of given in and succumbed to some of the allure and the power of the ring, and you feel like this is, it just can't get any worse. I mean, I've sat through around about 8 hours now of hoping that deliverance would come, and it still hasn't come. I just wonder if this is going to happen yet. And then in that last moment, Frodo gets enough might, and some of you have never seen it, and just we'll pray for you later. And Frodo gets enough might, and he pushes Sméagol in the ring into Mount Doom, and the ring is destroyed. And there is that moment of eucatastrophe. The ring has been destroyed. Finally, there is a glimmer of hope. Middle Earth will be spared. The despair starts to be dissipate as rays of hope come in. That is where we find ourselves, this idea of eucatastrophe in this story. And I think if we're honest, all of us would love a eucatastrophe in our life, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you love that moment? And you've probably experienced some of those moments. Maybe there's been prolonged moments of sickness, a feeling like the inevitable, it's going to come for you, and then all of a sudden it changes and there's a breakthrough and there's a healing, there's a eucatastrophe. Maybe you were single for many years and you desired for a spouse, and then a spouse came along. A eucatastrophe, a sudden breaking of something joy, in breaking. But there's others where that eucatastrophe hasn't come yet. You're still sitting in the struggle. You're still sitting in the despair. You're still sitting in some of that doom. And I hope some of today can be an encouragement for you, an encouragement to be putting our faith in Jesus and the way he wants to bring a sudden turn of events that pierces our heart with joy. So we come to this text, chapter 8. If you have your Bible, please open it with me to Esther chapter 8. And we're going to work our way through this text with kind of 5 movements. They'll be up on the screen. So even with everything we've said so far, there still is this death edict that has been signed and declared that all the Jews will die. So this still looms over their head. The question that is raised here is, how do you solve the unsolvable problem? How do you change the unchangeable decree? That is the question that this text starts to raise. So the first thing we see the king gives. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So now that Haman has been hanged on the gallows, he is dead, his estate is up for grabs. And the palace gets to decide what to do with the estate. And the king says, I'm going to give Haman's estate, which was very powerful, very big, I'm going to give that to Esther. So Esther receives the estate, and Mordecai receives the ring from the king. That was Haman once had the ring from the king. Now he does. So you've got this incredible moment where Esther is now not only in a position of power, but she now has wealth to go with her. And Mordecai, who the day earlier had a death sentence looming over his head, is now sitting with the authority of the king as one of the, and they both occupy 2 out of the top 3 most powerful positions in the biggest known empire of the world. I just wonder if that's where you thought the story would go when it opened. Esther, the poor orphan Jewish girl. Mordecai, the one being attacked, being victimized by Haman. Is this really how we anticipated it to go? It's quite this revelation. Well, now that Esther and Mordecai have this new position and new power, the question we got to ask is, what are they going to do with it? Because it's easy not to do anything if you don't feel like you're in a position of power. You feel helpless, you feel oppressed. But what happens now if you are in the position of power? If you do have options, resources at your fingertips, what will you do with your new power? And I think it's a question we've got to ask in our own lives. Each of us have been given certain power, certain ability, certain influence to exercise over others. What do we do with that? How do we use that? Fathers in the room, God's called you to lead in your families. What do you do with that power? How do you steward that influence in your families? Parents, mothers, you're given the opportunity and the blessing to love and lead your children. How do you use that power? Is it lording over or is it serving? Maybe you're an employer and you have employees. How do you go about leading your employees? Maybe you manage a team or you oversee some people. As a Christian, how does your use of power serve others? Ultimately, just as a Christian, if God has given us dominion in this world to create and cultivate, what do we do with what we've got? What has God given you? Position, place, power, status, money, where you find yourself right now, and how do you use those skill set? Do you use it to leverage for the poor, for the needy, for the overlooked, for the marginalized? Or does the power stay in? Does it build yourself up and never leak out to others? Well, what does Esther do with this power? We see in verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out his golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I'm pleasing in his eye." So to stop for a moment. Now, do you see the qualifiers Esther's putting on this thing again? She's kind of adding to the list a little bit. And if you go through them, it's incredibly smart. So if it pleased the king was the customary honorable thing to ask. And if I found favor in his sight, and the answer to that question is, of course, yes. And if the thing seems right before the king, what do we know of King Ahasuerus so far? Everything seems pretty right to the king. He gives that his ring. It seems good to him. Go for it. No dramas. And then the last one, and I am pleasing, you know, if I'm pleasing in my eyes, in your eyes, well, we know Esther's beautiful. So Esther kind of gets the king to go, if you say yes to any of these things, I need you to say, you'll say yes to what I request. And the king, of course, we'll see what he says. So these things, and I am pleasing in your eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Do you see what Esther has done with her power? Has Esther used her new power and wealth just to keep herself safe and secure? Has she used the new estate that she's got, the new position she finds herself in, this opportunity, has she used that to buffer her own life? I mean, after all, she's safe now. Mordecai's safe. Her direct family's safe. Her family unit is safe. Is that enough for Esther? Is Esther content to make sure that her family's looked after, even though it might cost the families of others, but she's secure? Or do we see Esther actually embracing the needs of others? Do you see Esther now coming to embrace the beautiful Spider-Man quote, "With great power comes great responsibility"? Because she does embrace it. She embraces the needs of others. She isn't just content to go, "I'm safe and sorted, but my people aren't, but as long as I'm sorted." No, she leans in. She risks it before the king. She seeks to do good to others. And her seeking of good, it's interesting. Esther's seeking of good isn't some altruistic, benevolent act as if this was a nice idea. as if she needed to get some social justice program on her resume because that's the good thing to do. Esther acts in accordance with God's desires for her. See, God's desire is that his people would be protected. God's desire is that his people would be preserved, that a remnant of Israel would survive so that the seed of the Messiah could come to deliver his people once and for all. Esther knows this, and so her prayer is that maybe, just maybe, I am part of living and existing for such a time as this, and maybe this is my part in seeing God's plans come to fruition. So her good is the good that God is seeking for the people, and she aligns herself with God's good. And God's good in her life doesn't just mean her family is taken care of. It means the family of all are taken care of. And so she comes before the king. And you'll notice her desperation. It's a little different to how she approached the first time. This time it says she fell at his feet. She wept. She pleaded with him. This isn't a sit in the corner, wait to get noticed, then come forward. This is I'm just pouring it out there. I'm just throwing it out there before the king. I was thinking it's easy to face death a second time, isn't it? When you've already faced it once before. Three things you pick up. You pick up a couple of things from her approach here. Before the king, she recognizes her own limited ability to help. She feels helpless to bring about the change that she desires. She can't rescue her people. She can't change the laws. Secondly, she just hopes that she will be heard. So this time, she's not really manipulating and maneuvering. She's just putting this out there. Yes, she's being wise with her words, but she's pleading. She's just letting her heart bear before the king. Thirdly, you pick up, she's just got a deep love for her people. You see that she says, this thing is unbearable. Verse 6, for how can I bear to see the calamity that's coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? And the answer to that question is, Esther, you can't. Esther's trying to get the king to say, king, if this happens, how am I supposed to survive? How am I supposed to keep on going if this calamity goes ahead? If this is what keeps happening, how am I to deal with this? The truth is Esther can't handle that kind of calamity, and the reality is no one can handle that kind of calamity. Everyone would feel the weight of this annihilation, a death of all these people. It would be widespread. And it is this moment where we should feel the heaviness of this. This is genocide. This is death. This is horrific. This is a whole people group being wiped off the face of the earth under Persian law. It really is the anti-eucatastrophe. It's a catastrophe. It's horrible. Death is bad. Death is horrible. In my life, I'm somewhat young in a general scheme of living. I may have a third of my life lived. If God is really kind, I might have half my life lived. I might die tomorrow. But I do know in the culture I grow up in, a lot of my life is insulated from the reality of death, particularly from the reality of death out there and elsewhere. Yes, our news tell us stories of people dying, but so much of the news that comes across, sometimes we're hearing death, 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 death on news, we can actually kind of be numb to it. Oh, there's just another shooting in America. Sounds like a Tuesday. We just become numb to the genocides, the killings over in Africa. History tells us this has been happening. We turn a blind eye. And slowly but surely, we begin to numb ourselves to it until inevitably something happens, someone close to us dies, and we are again acquainted with that stranger, death. This is a catastrophe. Esther is aware of this, and she is not prepared to just let her people die. She's prepared to come in and intervene, to plead. She steps in on their behalf. Now, of course, you can maybe be picking up on some of the parallels that this has to do with life. See, we may not have the death sentence of a Persian rule over us as Christians, but because we're in humanity, we've got another death sentence over us, don't we? As Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. There is an irrevocable decree that stands over all humans. Those who have transgressed the laws of God will die. The wages of sin is death. This is the inescapable foe that none of us can run from, that none of us will be able to avoid, that it will come for us. And the crazy thing is, we are co-conspirators in this plot against our own life. We are not just the innocent victims. We aren't like the Jews who fell foiled to a plan of someone else's pride. You and I participated willingly in the rejection against our leader, God himself. We rejected God's reign and rule. We chose self-autonomy rather than the worship of God. We replaced the worship of God with the worship of things. So we start chasing money and possessions and sex and image and we choose idols. And instead of seeking after God, we seek after dead, worthless things. We are co-conspirators in this death sentence that sits over our head. We've rebelled against him, we've replaced him, and we have turned to other things. And at this is that this cosmic treason has earned us the toll of death. And we all stand guilty before God. We all stand under this sentence. The question for us is, how will we solve the unsolvable problem? Death rate is still one per person. Jesus brought that average down a touch, but generally speaking, one per person. How do we change the unchangeable decree? And this is where we should find ourselves helpless. We should find ourselves helpless before God. Helpless because we don't have a way to be delivered out of this death. Both the eternal death that we will face if we're not united with Christ. How will we get out? Well, I think this text starts to foreshadow Esther as this kind of intercessor, doesn't it? Esther really functions as this person who stands in the gap and pleads on the behalf of others that they may have life and not perish. We need someone to intercede on our behalf. We need someone to plead our case. We need someone to stand before God the Father and speak on our behalf because we on our own cannot stand innocent before him. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." See, this is the good news of the gospel. If you are in Christ Jesus, you do have an intercessor. You do have someone who is standing in that gap, proclaiming your innocence so that you may be spared the eternal death, the separation from God. That when you pass from this world, you will not pass into hell, but you will pass into the loving arms of the Father in heaven. Jesus comes to intercede on our behalf. He speaks up for us. He defends us against the enemy. You know that enemy's voice that comes and says, "Since you did that, I don't think you really are going to be with God for heaven, be with God for eternity. Since you keep doing that, I actually think you're proving that you're not God's. In fact, because you do this, you're out. Why would God want to bother with you?" Jesus steps up and steps in and says, yeah, I know what they did. But I want you to also know what I did. And he shows the holes in his hands. The price was paid. The guilt is gone. You can't hold this as sin against them. They've been held against me. And the Father receives this from the Son. Worthy sacrifice before him. So we feel helpless. We feel powerless. We need to plead to the King. We have an intercessor in Christ. This is what Esther did. With understanding her position, she pleads to the King. "King, can you help solve this unsolvable problem? Can you intervene? Because I'm unable and the people are unable to get out of this on their own." Well, how does the King respond? Verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regards to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." So I guess if this was like an Aussie Bible, I just get the impression that King Ahasuerus is like, "Whatever you want to do, mate, no dramas. Just, I've done my part. I gave you the estate. I've given you the ring. I've done my part, you do yours. Let's get back to the part where we feast and drink, can we? This is a lot of talk about death. It's really just looming on me. It's really bringing a downer on the day. It's kind of how I picture it as a wearer. That's whatever you want to do, just get it done, mate. No dramas." And, well, God works through someone who's indifferent like this. And he's really indifferent, isn't he? He's just kind of like, whatever. I mean, he's the perfect council worker. He's just like, whatever. We'll just get it done eventually. It doesn't matter. He's ideal. And I was thinking, I'm so glad the king we have in God is not like King Ahasuerus, right? Can you pick up the contrast between the two? Our king is not indifferent towards us. Our king is not indifferent towards our plight. Our king cares. Our king sees. So involved, actually, that this king doesn't just kind of hand over his ring. He hands over his life. This king steps down from his throne and begins to walk amongst humanity, the people sentenced to death. He comes to live amongst them, that he could actually find a way to uphold the decree that cannot be changed, the holy law of God. And he upholds the law on our behalf. The decree doesn't go. It cannot be changed. It cannot be revoked. It's an extension of God's holy character. Jesus comes in to fulfill it on our behalf. Then he heads to the cross to die on our behalf, taking the curses of the covenant upon himself. And then he lays in the grave and rises again, showing that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. This is what Jesus has done. This is what the end of Romans 6:23 reads. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the holy decree is upheld, and Christ does uphold it, and now Christ comes in, fulfilling it, overcoming sin, overcoming and paying the wages of death, that you and I can now go free. He's not an indifferent king. The God we serve was very involved. The God we serve came down and walked amongst us. The God we serve cared. He didn't hand it over to someone else to sort out. He didn't just say to people, all the best, if you can do this, I'll see you in heaven one day. And if that was the case, none of us would step foot in there. It'd be the Holy Trinity once again. The God intervened. He's not an indifferent king. And maybe you're here, maybe you're not following Jesus. And maybe you've got some views of God that think that maybe God's just a little bit indifferent to your life. Like maybe he was involved in your life once, but you feel like he wouldn't really be that bothered now. Maybe you feel like he's a bit like this king. But the reality is he's not like that king at all. He's involved. He's watching. He's present. He's shown it through the cross. And by God's grace, he's showing it through the people around you tonight. The people of God who do matter. Where we can gather and we can pray for the V2 family. We can uphold each other's burdens, revealing the heart of God who does intervene, of a God who does get involved. We can be spared the final death because Jesus wasn't spared his. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." On the cross, Christ dies for our sin. He wins by losing. It's this remarkable reversal. It's quite the opposite of what you would expect. This is what he does. This is how he lives. He's not indifferent to our plight. One commentator put it like this: he was bruised for our transgressions, obviously drawing from Isaiah, wounded for our iniquities, dishonored for our glory, and plunged into darkness that we who are rebellious sinners might see the light. This is the grand reversal to which all the reversal in Esther's story point. The king gets off his throne, steps into our mess, and takes that sin upon himself. This brings freedom for us. It brings a new catastrophe. What other God leaves his throne? Buddha didn't leave his throne. Krishna didn't leave their throne. Muhammad the prophet didn't leave a throne. No, the God leaves their throne. Jesus did. Remember that song, at the cross, when I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight and now I'm happy all the day. That is the picture of the Christian who gets grace. The eucatastrophe, the intervening of God to bring about a sudden moment of joy. Well, this is how Christ delivered us from death, this eternal death that weighed upon us. But how is it going to work for Esther and the people, right? That's our story, but we've only got that story because somehow the Jewish people weren't eradicated. So how did that story happen? How were they spared? Well, look with me in verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, and the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. And again, if you're just joining us, this is a huge portion of the world at the time, spread over three continents. This is gigantic. This is huge, right? To each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. I'd love to meet that horse one day. I just want to meet that horse. So you are the one. You are the stud. You are the stud. That is brilliant. I want to meet you. Saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather, get this, and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, copy was written, was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. How were they delivered? Well, you picked it up. It's really an anti-decree, isn't it? The first decree, and this decree matches it almost word by word. The only change is that these guys got to ride on swift horses, carrying that sense of urgency. We've got to get this out. You'll notice a couple things in this decree, if you were kind of paying attention. Firstly, you'll notice that they were able to defend themselves against their attackers. So this was more than self-defense, but it wasn't less than indiscriminate killing. They were allowed to defend themselves. If you come to attack and kill me, I have legal Persian rule law that says I can attack and kill you back. And you notice the extent of the law. It extended to the men, the women, the children as well. And we read that with kind of 21st century eyes and we think, no way. Jacinta Ardern would have a field day with something like this. Just go after it. Well, slow down. This is a word for word kind of mirroring to counteract the decree that was sent to them. This is still coming through Persian law. We will find out next week that it mentions the men were killed and the women and children aren't mentioned. And you also notice that they were allowed to plunder, but they chose not to. Essentially, the law was giving this breadth, and it was now up to the Jews. Would the Jews act like the pagans, or would the Jews act like Jews? Would they do eye for an eye, or would they go beyond? Well, we will see you next week. So this isn't just indiscriminate killing. This is a measure for measure. The edict is really there to send a strong message, right, to the enemies of the Jews. It kind of says, hey, listen, everybody. A little while ago, we told you to kill the Jews on this day. It's coming up soon. But listen, there's a new edict. If you attack the Jews, they can attack you back. And in brackets, I don't know if he just heard what happened to Haman, but Haman went after one of the Jews, and he's no longer with us. So this is a warning for you. If you come against God's people, there's a high chance God's people are going to come against you. And by the way things are playing out back here in the city, it's looking like God's on their side. It's up to you. What do you want to do? It's up to you. Can you imagine being there, feeling the, I think you would question, I'm not sure if I want to go after the Jews anymore. That's why this thing went out quickly. What we have here, you might also pick up, is if you kind of zoom out a bit, it really is God putting a kind of an end to this running battle that's been happening between the Jews and the Amalekites. You might have even picked up on this. Do you remember how Mordecai was introduced, Mordecai the Jew? And then there was Haman the Agagite from King Agag, who came down through descendants, and he's part of the Amalekites. And you've got our brother Mordecai, whose heritage was King Saul from the Jews. So you've got this kind of battle that's been going for centuries. And do you know what God's doing now? He's putting an end to it. God's putting an end to this long-term battle, and he's doing it through Persian rule. The holy war will finally be put to death. So this is not a text for us to take up arms and lay waste against the infidels, the people who don't bend their knee to Jesus. Now, history as Christians shows we have got this wrong. And we have a dark history when it comes to this, those in the Christian faith. So this isn't that. In fact, if we understand the Christian story, we see that the greatest holy war was put to death on the cross, wasn't it? The ultimate battle against sin was waged. The ultimate wickedness was dealt with as Christ took on himself sin, and the Father poured out his wrath, and it was satisfied. And now we're not told to pick up the sword. Jesus told Peter, put it away. We bless our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We welcome it. We lay down our arms. Our fight is not against flesh or blood. It is about principalities. Friends, we're still in a battle though. We just have different weapons. Weapons of prayer. Weapons of the word of the Lord. Power of the Holy Spirit. So make no mistake, you're still in a war. You just don't get to take people's life. You get to minister the gospel and give it, as God so grants it. So this is good news. This good news went out. And what do you notice is the response of this good news? Verse 15, the last movement. The Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And every province and every city where the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy amongst the Jews, a feast and a holiday. I love this. They're already having a feast and a holiday, and the day hasn't even come yet. They're already celebrating the victory that was about to happen, but it was still months away. They love a good feast. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now, it's kind of like it's cool to be Jew, right? This is like when everyone next year you're getting Brisbane Lions jerseys. I know you are. There's a bandwagon. You're joining. That's all right. Michael Easton's already been there. I get it, all right? He's like, I've been on the bandwagon when we were playing in a minor key, and it was sad for a long time, right? But listen, this, we don't know why that they turn fear of the Jews. Is this a fear of the God of the Jews and this is true conversion? Is this just a fear that Shamil gets to stab me if I go after him now, therefore I'm going to pretend to be the Jew as well? We're not sure. The point is being that people no longer wanted to align with their old identities, and they're wanting to align now with the Jewish identity. And I don't know if you've picked up in this story, but back in chapter 1, not everyone was trying to identify as a Jew. In fact, if you remember, Mordecai was telling Esther, maybe don't mention the Jewish part. Just keep that down. Remember Mordecai, you know, what are you, Mordecai? And he didn't tell them. It took a while to get it out of him. We have a changing of events now where God has worked through a secular state to bring about a people that long to be identified with the people of God. Isn't that remarkable? And I think there's a bigger picture here, that these are the people you want to be identified with on that coming day. On that final day. See, when Mordecai stepped out in these new royal robes, the city could see that a change had happened in the air. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to be wearing royal robes as well. He said his robes are dipped in blood. The blood of his enemies. The wicked will be defeated. It will be vanquished. It will be defeated forever. Final. And all the people, his people, the marginalized, the broken, the poor, the oppressed, the ones who put their faith and trust in him, will be taken home to be with the Lord. It is a great catastrophe. It is a moment of great rejoicing and joy. The first edict, there was mourning, feasting, weeping. Now there is joy and gladness. This is the response of a person who gets the good news of the gospel. This is what ought to make us celebrate. Make us rejoice. Make us delight. We've overcome in Christ. Right celebration. I picked that old 90s Hillsong banger. This was it. This is how we overcome. Who remembers that track? If you want to enjoy, if you're feeling like, I just feel like my heart's not moved towards the Lord, you jump on YouTube and you type, this is how we overcome, and something will be stirred in your soul. The lyrics went like this: you have turned my mourning into dancing, you have turned my sorrow into joy, and get this, when they sung the word turn, they'd all turn around. It was just, you were just a living picture of the gospel, right? There's such joy, there's such celebration. And here's the interesting thing as we finish here. I come to this text and I've been trying to let this text absorb into my bones. But part of me struggled to feel the weight of death. And I think as part of me has really struggled to feel the weight of death and decree of sin in my life, part of me has also failed to really experience the joy. And the good news isn't so much good news until the bad news is understood as bad news. And friends, this does not mean we just sit in the bad news, just kind of grinding ourselves down to where a complete, utter bit of worthless dirt, and God would somehow be gracious to us in order to make us feel good. No, no, no. We would see ourselves rightly before a holy God as sinners who ought to be condemned, who ought to have the death sentence given to them, but we are still alive. He has still been kind. And Christ has died in my place for my sin. That brings about a eucatastrophe, a sudden glimpse of joy that pierces the heart. I want this joy in my life. I love this moment in the story where it turns. Maybe you've been reading along in the Esther story and part of you are kind of glad we've got to this part, because part of you in your life, you've wanted this joy to come earlier. You may be in situations where you've wanted the pressure just to come off a bit earlier than it has. Like, you really hope that you'd be past this by now, but it's still kind of looming over you. It may not be death, but it might be despair. It might be disheartenment. It might be just a difficulty. It might be just a discontentment. And you're, why isn't it kind of over yet? Well, I want you to take courage from the Esther story, because we've been in the hands of a master writer who's kind of waited to the moment to have the greatest impact, that we could enjoy the joy that comes from this change of events. He wants the joy to be potent. One person described this book of Esther like a person painting. On a painting, and a skilled painter begins painting, they've got the strokes of oil on the canvas. Someone comes up and they look at what's happening and they say, "What is it?" And the painter remains silent. They keep painting. The person says, "What are you doing here?" And just keep painting. Like, what is going on? You just keep painting. Then when the painter was finished, they stood back. And then you could finally see what was the masterpiece in front of you. And it became so obvious of what it was, you didn't need to ask what it was. You didn't need to ask why. You didn't need to ask what's going on, because it was so clear. All you had to do was wait. I think the book of Esther is trying to teach us that. It doesn't look like God has come through for his people, but there's a tide changing. I wonder if God's more present. I wonder if he's working more powerfully. And if God is at work, and if he does want to bring this joy, I wonder, by way of conclusion for us, would we embrace this truth that if God is at work in my life, I wonder if he wants to be at work in the lives of others around me? I wonder if the Lord would have me intercede and pray for the people around me that don't yet know Christ. I wonder if I'd be more like Esther and a bit more desperate in prayer. I wonder if I had all my prayers recorded in a book and I read them back to myself after a year. Would it convict me of being an other-centered person? Because I know that we have friends and family with this death looming over him. And I know God has ordained the means through which he'll bring about his salvation. It's through the prayers of his people. So would we pray? Would we be praying as you pray morning and night? Maybe for some of you, this is writing a list of names of people close to you, praying and praying and praying. You may not see them come to faith in this lifetime, but you've been part of the prayer that's asking God to save. And here's what I know. God is more eager to save than you and I are to pray. He's way more gracious than we are. And for some of you, if you're not following Jesus today, would you just know that there are people praying for you? Would you know that we as a church are praying for you? We have been praying for you for years. We've been praying that the eyes of your heart might be opened, that you may come to a knowledge of Christ Jesus, the good news of the gospel, that you would know that he is going to return one day, and on that day, every knee will bow, and we want you to bow that knee as friend, not as foe. And so we're praying for you, because you can have this king intercede for you. You can have this king step in on your behalf. And it takes repentance and faith. And that's what the Lord would want for us today.